four or five verses last week, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And just as a way, if you want a one way you can break down this chapter, verses 1 to 20, you can break it into five segments if you like. The first two verses, 1 and 2, are greeting, essentially. Then verses 3 through 7, you could label that a charge or instruction to Timothy about false teachers. That's Paul's first command or instruction to Timothy. Then verses 8 through 11, you could label that the law's usefulness and its misunderstanding, the misunderstanding of it. And then verses 12 to 17, Paul's experience of grace. He's kind of like a model of what grace does in a life. And then again, at the end, 18 to 20, Paul again charges Timothy, or he comes back to instruct Timothy again about false teachers. And so they kind of bookend that chapter. 1 and 2 and 18 and 20 kind of bookend the chapter. And that's kind of one of the ways this chapter can be broken down and to help us better understand the outline of it. Now, I think we left off around verses 5 or 6 or 4. So why don't we just read the first 6 verses as a way of review. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Okay. So, this little book, this epistle, and 2 Timothy as well, our pastoral counsel, how the church should be structured. Now, we didn't address this last week, but there is among modern scholars a great debate as to whether Paul actually wrote these epistles. Some modern higher critical scholars say that Paul did not write these because they said basically the theology in these epistles is too highly developed. They say it's too, the structure of the church and those issues, it would have taken too long a time, and Paul would have passed off the scene before they had time to develop that theology. That's not my view, but I'm just saying if you might run into that in talking with people that, well, Paul didn't even write them. Somebody after Paul wrote them. But that's one of the theories that's around now. There is a question about when Paul wrote these, and some have suggested that he wrote them after his first Roman imprisonment. You know, Paul went to Rome, he was imprisoned, and it's uncertain as to whether he was imprisoned once or imprisoned twice. Traditional scholars say that this was probably written in the in-between time between his first imprisonment and his second. He was in Rome. They say he was released initially, and then he was rearrested under Nero, and that in that short period of time, a couple of years, that's when he wrote these. Right, but that's just an incidental point. All right, well, let's pick it up in verse 4, I guess. This thing about myths and genealogies. One of the things that was current in that period of time, in the first century, was this thing of these Gnostic myths we talked about, and this thing of endless genealogies. One of the things that some scholars have suggested that Paul may have been referring to here is a book called the Book of Jubilees. Have you ever heard of the Book of Jubilees? It's an apocalyptic book written in the intertestamental period, the period between the closing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, some have suggested that what Paul's referring to here is those Gnostic ideas or those false teachings that were current during that period. I think I asked you last week about a myth. What the truth of a is? Can a myth be true? But I give you an illustration of that, you know, the difference between the truth and the myth. Well, these people are focused, teaching something else. The Book of Jubilees was one of those books which was written during this period. And it seems to be one of those things that people may have been focusing on. It essentially is a rehashing of the Book of Genesis, but they add a lot of fanciful elements to it, other stories about Abraham and the patriarchs. And I think I mentioned last time we were together, one of the claims to authority that the Jews used was that they were the children of Abraham. Remember I said that, I think, last week? That these teachers, essentially, are offering a different type of gospel than Paul was teaching. One of the things that the Judaizers did was they said, well, we're the descendants of Abraham, so we've got the straight dope. What we're teaching you is the truth. Paul's teaching you to forget about Moses and to leave the law and all of that. So Paul confronted these false teachers, both the Jewish ones and the Gentile ones. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 19, one of the things we talked about last week was Acts chapter 19 about the riot in Ephesus and the silversmiths who were making the statues to Artemis. Well, that's not all that was going on there. Ephesus was a city in which there was not just this worship of Artemis, Diana, and all these statues. There was also a tremendous amount of magic, the teaching of magic and incantations, a lot of spiritism. Ephesus was a hotbed of a lot of different types of false teaching. I'll just read a section of Acts 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons which were carried from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And these are the seven sons of Sceva, and they try to cast out a demon out of somebody. And the demon says, Paul, Jesus I know, recognize, and Paul, I know Paul, but who are you? And the guy basically beats them up and throws them out. It also goes on in the same chapter, verse 17. This became known to both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord kept growing mightily and prevailing. So current in the Ephesian area, in this, remember, Timothy is at Ephesus, was not just the Jewish false teaching. It wasn't just this claim to the law, we got to go back to the law. But you also had these magician false teachings. You had these other groups of people, the Gnostics. Now, what would be a modern day example of this false teaching? Can you think of any false teaching that you've heard? Do you get Time Magazine? This is from 2011. This is Rob Bell. Do you know who Rob Bell is? Rob Bell is an evangelical pastor. He has one of the largest churches in the country in Seattle. It's called Mars Hill. It's a Bible church. But he says, what if hell does not exist? Now, this is not written by a liberal, and it's not written by somebody who doesn't claim to be a Christian, doesn't claim to preach from the Bible. But he caused quite a stir a few years ago when he wrote a book, What If Hell Doesn't Exist? And the doctrine that he's promoting is what's known as universalism. Now, this is current. This is right now in the evangelical church. This is not somebody, you would say, somebody like Bishop Spong in New Jersey. He's an Episcopalian bishop, you know. And basically, this idea is that God is so loving, God is so kind, how could God send anybody to hell for eternity? It's a false teaching. It's not a new false teaching, but I mentioned this to you. If you want to read the article, I won't go through all of it, but this is current right now in the church. So lest we think that what Timothy is being counseled by Paul about, lest we think this is back in those days, this is today too. There's false teaching in the church, even by people who are in what we would consider to be the conservative evangelical church. I think I mentioned some of these other teachers. This particular idea, universalism, is very attractive today because the image of God that most people want to have today is God is loving and God would never send anybody to hell forever. And that's a hard sell today because when we talk about hell, hell's never been popular, but particularly today because the idea is of tolerance. Current teaching about this is, you know, it actually goes back to the second century. Origen was an early church father in Alexandria. He, in trying to reconcile the passage of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, and I'll just read that to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, basically is where Paul says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention that he purposed in Christ with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth, and things on earth in him. The summing up of all things. Now that passage seems to suggest that there will someday all things will be reconciled to God. So even in the second century, Origen, a church father, a Christian, speculated on how this might be. And he said, Origen was trying to present how could this be that all things in heaven and earth would be summed up under one head in Christ. And the way he answered that was to say that after eons and eons of time, even Satan himself, being tormented in hell, would eventually be saved. Now that's all the way back to the second century, this idea. Because the idea of an eternal punishment has always been difficult for people to embrace. And so these ideas are around. They've been around for a long time. Even today, we're seeing them again. And so Paul is saying, in verse 4, don't pay attention to these things. They don't further. Notice what he says, what they don't accomplish in verse 4. They don't further the administration of God, which is by faith. So have you heard of some false teachings? Have you heard examples of false teachings? Can you think of one? Or you read one today. What was it? Yeah. Yeah.
It was on some Facebook post from David Bowie says, what do you say? Don't know where I'm going, but I'm sure it'll be exciting.
Yeah. Yeah. So lest we think these things aren't current of today, they are. We're faced with this today. So now, Paul is encouraging Timothy not to let this come and be part of the church. You know, this phrase, the rule of God's household, the management of God's household, what are some things that are necessary for the good management of a household? Okay, what do you mean, authority? Can't have to be some kind of rules, some kind of order. What are the things that are necessary for the management of a household? Somebody's got to be in charge. That it? Provision. There's got to be provision. There's got to be a breakdown of a distinction between the different labors, the different jobs that have to be done, distribution of, you know, communication, you know, all those things. How about the administration of God's household? Or We might say, well, what is God's household? Does God have a house? Yes, no? He doesn't need a house? Yeah. Yeah. And which is what? Okay. Is it just this church? No, it's the body of Christ, isn't it? And Paul's talking here about the good administration of the house of God or the household of God. You know, the things be done decently and in order. Management is a part of God's household. Prayer is a part of God's household. What is the role of men in God's household? What is the role of women in God's household? What is the role of children in God's household? The relationships in families? How are they supposed to be? What does it mean to live as the people of God? A lifestyle, you know, how are we supposed to minister these things? The role of elders in a household and deacons in the household and God's plan of salvation. That's all part of the administration of God's household. And faith is a sphere in which God's house is rightly administered. Verse chapter 3 of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, I write to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So how do you teach your children how to conduct themselves in your household? Give them rules. Tell them expectations, what the expectations are for them. Huh? By example. That's one of the best ways, right? You know, by example. If they watch what mom and dad do, don't they? And then if they get out of line, you have discipline to correct and bring them back into line. Well, God's household isn't necessarily that much different in some ways than our own households. So let's go on now here to verse 5. The goal of our instruction. What is the end goal that Paul says is the end goal of our instruction? And how does he describe that? And I think we might have touched upon this last week. Why bother to come to on Wednesday or Thursday night and read this passage of Scripture and try to understand it? What's the goal of it? What are we shooting for? Okay, showing the love of Christ. All right, you want to elaborate on that? Well, Notice that those phrases. The goal of our instruction is love. And then what follows from that? What kind of love? Love from a pure heart. What kind of love? From what else? A good conscience and a sincere faith. So love is one of those words that, what does it mean? I love hamburger. I love hamburgers and cheese. I love milkshakes. I love my car. I love my dog. I love my family. You have to put some light, some definition to this word love. Because if you said the end of our instruction is love, well, then he would just be agreeing with the Beatles. You know, the Beatles said all you need is love. You know, but what does that mean? Does it mean any kind of family structure? Does it mean any kind of lifestyle? No, he fleshes it out for us, okay, with those phrases. Love from what kind of a heart? A pure heart. Well, how does one go about getting a pure heart? What does it mean to have a pure heart? So we just go to God and say, God, give me a pure heart. Okay, here's a pure heart. Well, we're just on the pure heart right now. Right. But Valentine's Day is coming up, right? You're going to get those hearts, you know, the candy and stuff. Well, what is the heart most often connect? We think in terms of heart. What do we think about? What? Love. We think about our affections. What we really care about, right? Well, how do you get a good heart? How do you love the right things? How do you come to love the right things? Huh? Put yourself, okay, so you're not loving yourself first, right? A prince. Yeah. If we're honest with ourselves, are the things that we love that we probably shouldn't? How do we get rid of those desires, those loves that we know really shouldn't be there? We go down a checklist and say, I'm not going to love that anymore. You know, I love to stay in bed instead. Huh? Yeah. Mm-hmm. What's happening, hopefully, every day and every way in our hearts? What is the Holy Spirit doing? He can. We talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing when He's sanctifying us? He's changing us. Well, one of the biggest things He's doing is He's taking the love of other things out of us and replacing it with love for the right things. Example of this. Husband's watching a football game on Sunday afternoon, having a beer. The baby's cranky and the wife is worn out because she's had a long week. Now, do I keep watching the football game? Which I love to do. Or do I turn off the football game and I go over and I help? Now I'm really getting practical here. You know, there's a change of love there, isn't there? You're saying I'm going to value something higher than my comfort, my pleasure. That's a choice, though, isn't it? Because we choose to love, don't we? Or not love. We choose. We make a choice. The Holy Spirit's always doing this kind of things in us. He's working in our hearts to produce the fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit. He's always at work in us. You know, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, you know, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, why be filled with the Spirit? Well, because the Spirit is convicting us, directing us, giving us the grace to turn off the TV and go over and sacrifice that time that we wanted to spend on ourselves on somebody else. It's just not the normal thing to do because we generally think of ourselves. Good, a pure love, a cleansed love. How about a good conscience? What is your conscience? Is it a cricket in your back pocket or something? Or do you ever think about your conscience? Who is this voice in my head? Is it me? Is it somebody else? Do you have a conscience? Everybody does, you think so? But what is this faculty in our heads, this thing, the conscience, that judges our actions? Did you ever really stop to think about your conscience? Where did you get your conscience? Did it come with a package when you were born? You know, two legs, two arms, one conscience. Now, the interesting thing about the conscience is it tells us what to do, but we don't listen to it always. It's not that we don't know, it's that we do know, right? Yeah. This says a good conscience. A good conscience, that inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, making moral decisions about one's actions. The conscience makes an honest evaluation of what we have done. And when what we have done doesn't line up to what we have inside of us, we have a bad conscience, don't we? So a good conscience would be what? How do you get a good conscience?
I think the more you have that drilled in you, whether it's reading or by a parent or whatever, it's easier to do the right thing. So that you have a natural reaction to the right thing, or a bad conscience. You know, if you don't have faith that has a consequence, you really stop thinking about it. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe it, what's the consequence?
But do even non-believers... do they have a conscience?
Yeah.
The truth is, everybody has a list of things they believe are right or wrong, whether they say they believe in God or not. Everybody does. Everybody has a theology. They have fundamental, what are known as fundamental control beliefs. And when we believe something is wrong, and we violate what we ourselves personally believe, we have a bad conscience. Because we're not living up to the standard that's already inside of us. Even unbelievers have such a standard. You know, if a Hollywood personality like Mel Gibson, wild guy, he's probably a great illustration of, pick somebody else, they call someone the N-word, you know. They would say, oh, I have a bad conscience because I know deep in my heart I'm really not supposed to call an African-American the N-word. I violated a standard that even in my own heart is there. But Paul says here, love from a good conscience. How do we get a good conscience? We develop our standards, but then we not only just develop our standards, because of the standard, we have to obey them. We have to act upon our standards. When there's conformity between my beliefs and what I do, I have a good conscience. I'm not conflicted within myself. I'm living out what I believe. There's integrity. I have integrity in my heart. So I'm living in to the best of my understanding about what is right and wrong. What's the third one here? A sincere faith. Literally, an unhypocritical faith. A faith that is not hypocritical. Now, this word hypocritical, it means to play act or to put on the mask. Do people have faith that's hypocritical? That's play acting? You ever hear about anybody playing church? Yeah, heard that expression? Or a jailhouse conversion? Heard of jailhouse conversions? Guy gets caught for a crime, and all of a sudden, next thing happens, he finds Jesus. You know, did he really find Jesus? No, it just looks good on this, so he can get out of jail earlier, right? Can you think of people who play-acted at their faith in the New Testament? You know, scribes and the Pharisees, maybe a little bit. You know. Judas. I mean, he was right there with Jesus, but all the while, it was the Oscar performance, So this love is a particular kind of love. It's a love that comes from a good heart, a heart that loves the right things, the things that are godly, things that are pure. It's a love that comes from a good conscience, from a person who's trying to live as best as they know how according to what they think is right. They're not conflicted in themselves. They're not believing one thing and doing something else. And it's love that's not play-acting. It's a real church. It's a sincere faith. He goes on now. Notice what he does in verse 6. He draws a contrast in verse 6, doesn't he? What is it that these people have done? What have they left? What Paul's just laid out something, and then now what have they done? They've walked away from that, haven't they? They've left love. They've left this idea of a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And they've gone on to something else. This word for stray, it means to be out of step, out of line. It's like a group, it refers to like a group of soldiers that are marching along, but they're all over the place. They're not in line. They're not in step. They're out of step. They're missing the mark. And because of that, they're turned out of the way. What do they turn to? Instead of integrity and true love, what do they turn to? Fruitless discussions. Fruitless discussions. Can you think of examples of fruitless discussions? Talk shows. Now, no one here, we don't know what you're talking about because none of us here watch talk shows. We don't watch Oprah, or I guess she's not on anymore. Right? You don't like The View? Whoopi and all those people? The interesting thing about talk is there's never any end of it, is there? There's always more. There's always something else to talk about, isn't there? These are fruitless discussions. Literally, useless, powerless, fruitless words. Meaningless words are now the norm in our society. Destruction of the language is one of the oldest methods of spreading lies. You just change the meaning of the word. So I believe in God. Well, what do you mean by God? I believe in love. Well, what do you mean by love? I believe everybody should be able to love who they really want to love. You agree with that? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Until you start to define it. That's why we have same-sex marriage now. Because you had Supreme Court justices said, basically, you can't stop people from loving one another. That's cruel, isn't it? See, this is what's happening to the language. We don't have people who are psychologically messed up in the head. We have people now who are transgendered. And that's equal to being heterosexual, homosexual. I mean, it's all equal now, isn't it? Who made it equal? Well, they just changed the definitions, changed the words. American Psychological Association back, I guess, about 30 years ago now said that homosexuality is no longer a psychological disorder. It is an alternate lifestyle, which means it's equal to a normal lifestyle. That's why this thing is where we're headed. For instance, very popular series of books, Neil Donald Walsh. There was 9 books in this series. It was on the New York Times bestseller for over 137 weeks. Conversations with God. here's some of his thinking. Listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any one of your experiences or your feelings differs from what you have been told by your teachers or read in your books, forget the words. Words are the least reliable purveyors of truth. Now, this is not something that's out of the mainstream. This was on the New York Times bestseller list for 137 weeks. This man sold millions and millions of books. He said he was angry at God one day. This is what he says in one of his books. He was angry at God one day and he began asking why my life isn't working. And after writing down all of his questions to God, he heard a voice behind over his right shoulder saying, "Do you really want an answer to all those questions, or are you just venting?" And then he began to write down what the voice was telling him. And he became a New York Times bestseller. 9 books are in this series. He says other things that he says. Feelings are more important as a source of guidance than your intellect. Haven't you heard, if it feels good, do it? No rules, just write. But if there are no rules, then write becomes whatever you want write to be. Feelings are more, souls reincarnate to eventually experience their God realization. He stole that from Hinduism. Good and evil do not exist. This is something he says. They don't exist. Nobody knowingly desires evil. So, lest we think that this ancient book written 2,000 years ago has nothing to say to us today, it most definitely does, because these kinds of things are around today just as much as they were in Paul's day. He was dealing with the magicians and the Judaizers and all the rest. We're still dealing with these people. What's the danger of people following their feelings instead of their intellect? Shouldn't you follow your heart? Where did you get that? You just made that up, yeah. Yeah. Oh, you're depending upon unreliable words. Yeah. What's the danger of following some of these things? You can get you killed. Yeah. Right. But he told me he loved me. If I've heard that once, I've probably heard it 100 times. Now, these people are straying from something. They're moving off into something. And notice, it begins with words, but later on, when we get down to verse 9-10, it gets into the lifestyle. That's why ideas, words, are important, because they get in people's heads and they change their behavior. Ideas get in people's heads. That's the process. That's what is happening all around us. That's why the truth is so important. Do people have reasons for leaving the truth? Why do people not come to hear the truth? Huh? Number one, they're deceived. They don't know what the truth. Maybe they never heard the truth. It didn't work like they thought it was supposed to. I tried Jesus for 2 weeks. It didn't work. And we're all born with what kind of a heart? A good heart? A sinful heart. So we don't want the truth automatically. We don't want it automatically. So let's go on here. What do these people want in verse 7? They want something, and yet are they qualified? Remember, he's talking about these people that are creeping into the church, these false teachers. They have a desire there in verse 7. He tells you what their desire is. They want to be teachers. Yeah. Just any kind of teachers, or him. Now, this is an expression which appears in Luke chapter 5, if you want to look at that. Jesus encountered this. One day when Jesus was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They'd come all over the place to hear Jesus. And the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healings. And some men were carrying a man on a bed who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles on a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." What did the teachers of the law say? They began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered to them and said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk? Which do you think is easier to say?" Huh? And why is it easier? Huh? There being no proof. But just so that these people know who Jesus really is, what does he do? Tells them to get up and walk. See, because to forgive your sins is an invisible thing. Has anybody ever seen their sins forgiven? No. We go to God, we ask forgiveness, he forgives us. It's an invisible transaction. It's a spiritual transaction. But Jesus, as a way of instructing the teachers of the law, says to the man, "Get up and walk." "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and walk." And he get up, picked up a stretcher, and went home. That was an illustration of the power of God. It was an illustration of the authority of Jesus to forgive sins on earth. Now, this is something the teachers of law didn't understand, did they? They wanted to be teachers of law. They were teachers of law. But even they didn't recognize who Jesus was. Paul says they want to be teachers of law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or what matters. Or the matters they're making confident assertions of. These men made confidence assertions, didn't they? They said, "Who can forgive sins but God? This man speaks blasphemy," they said to Jesus. Was he speaking blasphemy when he said, "For your sins are forgiven"? And why not? Because he was God. He had a right to say that. So, the false teachers failed to measure up, and their problems is that a lot of them are just basically confused. Walsh, again, just to illustrate this point, Walsh at one point in his book says, "Words are really the least effective communicators. They're merely utterances, noises that stand for feelings, thoughts, and experience. They're not the truth. They are not the real thing." But later on in his own book, which is filled with words, he is using words to say that things actually mean nothing. That's like that graffiti statement you may have seen written on the wall somewhere. It says, "Words don't mean anything anymore." Did you ever see that graffiti? You ever think about that statement? "Words don't mean anything anymore"? Well, then that means the words that are written on the wall don't mean anything anymore. Walsh is using words to say that words don't mean anything. Well, then why should we believe the words that Walsh is saying if words don't mean anything? It's circular reasoning, which again is an example of what these people are doing. Logical inconsistencies. And this, you just see it everywhere, you know. People are just confused, you know. the thing about false teaching is it generally gets more and more confused the further you go into it, and it becomes self-contradictory. Okay, let's go on to verse 8. What does Paul have to say about the law, and what do you think? Do you agree with him or not? And if you do, why do you agree with him? The law is useful. Now, when we use that word law, what comes to your mind immediately? Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments? Old Testament? Did Jesus give us another example of the law in Matthew chapter 22? You ever heard of the Golden Rule? Golden Rules. He who has the gold rules? No, that's not the golden rule. Huh? Love your neighbor like yourself. In fact, Jesus said that was the whole Old Testament problem. Love God and love your neighbors yourself. He said that's the law all summed up, right? Or the Ten Commandments. Now, the law is good. Well, how is the law good? Why is it good? In what ways is it good? Or is it not good? Do you like law? Do we like law? What's one good thing about the law? Huh? Keeps order. You know where the lines are, right? That's the thing about driving down the road. You have a double line. And if it's not a double line, if it's just a dotted line, you're free to do what? Yeah. But if you're two double lines, you can't. Law defines, doesn't it? It tells us this is what good behavior looks like. This is what bad behavior looks like. This will keep sanity and order in your house, in the church, in the world. If you don't do this, you're going to have chaos. So one of the things that's good about the law is it defines things for us. What else does the law do for us? Okay, can you think of an example how the law keeps you safe? It provides for security. The law gives us security. Paul says of the law, Galatians chapter 3, 24 to 25, the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster that led us to Christ, that taught us about Jesus. Well, how did the law teach us about Jesus? Huh? Shows us that we fall short. Yeah. And shows us his perfection. He's the only one who kept the law. It shows us that we need help in keeping the law, right? That we can't keep it on our own. The law is good. Romans chapter 7, 12, the law is holy. The law is good. The law is not the problem, is it? We know that the law is good, Paul says. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What else does the law do for the world? If Israel had kept the law, followed God's commandments, what would have happened to them? Would they have ever been removed from the promised land? No. They would have stayed there, right? But of course, none of us can keep the law, you know. We're just a couple more minutes here. Notice what happens next then. We know the law is good. Another contrast. In verse 9, what else does he point out about the law now? He's bringing it back to individual people's lives. Who is the law for? Yeah. Yeah. Those that are breaking the law, right? It's not for the righteous person, is it? Because the righteous person is going to be doing what? Generally speaking. Huh? They're going to already follow the law. The cops don't pull you off if you're driving the speed limit. You know, you're staying between the lines, right? Yeah. In fact, the law gives us an understanding about what it means to be moral, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be holy. It gives us that definition. If you stay between these two barriers, you're going to be living a life that's more godly, more righteous, more holy. We all go off the road at times, but the goal is to stay between them. Now, we're not talking about working out your salvation and earning your way to heaven. But the law is for who? What do you notice about this? There's a list here, quite a list here, isn't there? 14 adjectives or words. What's the first thing you might notice about this list? Lawless and rebellious, right? What you have here is you have four sets of pairs, and then you have six categories or groups. Lawless, rebellious. What's the next one? Ungodly and sinners. Unholy, profane. Those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers. Then in verse 10 you have what? Immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers and liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now if you look at this list, it's kind of an interesting list because Paul's talking about the law and somebody's already said it. When you think of the law, what's the first thing you think of? The Ten Commandments. And what's the first thing of the first four Ten Commandments? The first four Ten Commandments deal with their thou shalt nots, but who do they focus on? The first three specifically, who do they focus on? God. Four focuses on the Sabbath. And then you get into mom and dad, other people, stuff, lying. So what you have here is a listing of the various ways in which the Ten Commandments are broken, if you will. The rebellious and the lawless. This word for rebellious means those who have without moral standards, those who are lawless, those who reject the law, persons who reject any moral standard. They reject any moral standard. And they refuse to submit to any authority. That's what rebellious means. They reject any standard and they won't submit to any authority. What's the very first thing that God says in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other. He sets forth a standard, doesn't he? Me first, nobody else. Me first. Me before all the other gods. Then the second one group here, what's the second one? Ungodly and sinners. Ungodly and sinners. Ungodly is a word which means irreverent, impious, ungodly, not properly relating to the deity, not relating to the deity in a proper way. It's the second commandment. The Lord your God, you know, you shall not make any graven images, right? And then take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's the third one. So those first two groups, those first two pairs, those first four words, are really sort of focused at the rebellion of man against those commandments. Now, it's not an exact connection, you know, but there's this idea of it's a rejection of the law. We're over time. So next week we'll get into this other things of the unholy, the profane, those who kill fathers and mothers, you know. But any questions at this point? Okay, well, all right, then let's go ahead and pray and then we'll stop.